1 Timothy chapter 6 is where we are this morning, coming to the last two verses of this book that we've studied together now for quite some time. It's been a blessing, and we bring our study this morning to a close by looking at verses 20 and 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the letter ends this way. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, You are the creator and the sustainer of everything in creation. And You have given us life. You have brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light of Your Son. You have taken us from being dead in our trespasses and sins, and You have made us alive together with Jesus. And You have not just given us life, but You sustain us. You sustain this life that You've given us. You guard us and You keep us by Your power in faith until the day that we will stand before Your Son face to face. We thank You for the opportunity we have this morning to worship You, the living God, to know that Your Son walks in the midst of Your church, so that we don't just gather in the name of Your presence, but we gather in Your presence. And we ask You to be our teacher now in this hour. Take Your word, which is living and active and sharp, Lord, that You would take Your word in hand and deal with our hearts this day. Even where the truths are simple and straightforward and perhaps even well known, I pray that they would hit us this morning in a fresh way. I pray that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers of what we hear. We love You. We thank You for loving us. Loving us first, pouring out within our hearts a new love for You and for each other. We give You praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Divine certainty does not rule out human responsibility, nor does it rule out God using men, using people as instruments in the accomplishment of that which God has sovereignly decreed will be so. God says that something is going to be so. God says that something is certain. And yet at the same time, God will strive with men, warning us, pleading with us, exhorting us to do what we must do in order for that which He has decreed to come to pass, so that what He has decreed, what He, by His own power and being, assures will come to pass, God still involves us in what He is doing. He doesn't work apart from us, He works in us, He works through us. Think about some of the things that the Bible tells us are certain. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus tells us that He will certainly build His church, right? I will build My church and the gates of hell will not, what? Prevail against it. Certain. Sure. The church will be built. Matthew 5, 18 tells us that the Word of God will not fail. Will be preserved in this world. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. God will certainly preserve His people in faith. Not one single genuine believer will ever be lost. 1 Peter 1:5 says, speaking of believers, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All of those are certainties. And yet when we read the book of 1 Timothy, when we read the pastoral epistles, when we read the New Testament letters as a whole, what do you find again and again? You find Paul, you find the Word of God exhorting us about these very things, warning us, pleading with us about these very things. The church is going to be built, and yet elders are warned to watch for the church. The Word of God is not going to fail, and yet people are taught to guard the Word of God. Believers are not going to lose their salvation, and yet believers are exhorted to continue in the faith until we meet with Christ. God has decreed things. He has made certain those things, but He's still doing His work, not apart from us, but in us and through us. I bring this up because of the way this letter ends. It ends on the same note that it began on. At the beginning, Paul is charging Timothy, be faithful, hang in there, be courageous, be strong in the Lord. And now as he ends the letter, he ends it the same way, with a charge. Look at it again, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So this morning as we finish this letter and as we finish by looking at this charge, I want to point out three lessons. Three lessons. The first one is this, a lesson about falsehood. A lesson about falsehood, a lesson about false teaching, a lesson about spiritual error. Notice in verse 20 he says to Timothy, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. I want to ask you this morning, what exactly is the error that Paul has in mind here? Would you agree that Paul seems to know what it is? Right? I mean, he's able to describe it in terms such as irreverent babble, contradictions, that which is falsely called knowledge. I mean, he has some idea of what this error is, doesn't he? Do you think Timothy has some idea about what Paul is talking about? Do you think that Timothy has some idea of what he's actually battling there at the church at Ephesus? Do you think he's aware of the false teaching that's making inroads into the church at Ephesus? What do you think? So can I tell you what the specific error was? Do we know? Do we know what the whole system was they were teaching? Do we know the exact arguments they were making, these false teachers? Well, the answer, of course, is no. We don't know. And it's not just here that we don't know. It's interesting, as you read the New Testament, and time again, errors are being warned against. Over and over again, what you get is just a glimpse of those errors, a glimpse of that false teaching. In fact, sometimes we battle to know, was this a Jewish error, you know, that has its roots in Judaism, or is this an error that has its roots in paganism? Sometimes it's hard to know. Is this a mystical kind of legalism, or is this the precursor, the sort of the preview of second century Gnosticism? What is it? Well, sometimes it's impossible to know. You have error described in general terms, but you don't have error described in specific terms. I think there's a lesson in that. When we think about falsehood, first of all, we need to know it is multiple in its expressions. Error wears a lot of different masks, comes in a lot of different forms. One of the reasons why I think that the Holy Spirit through Paul doesn't give us the specifics of all these systems of error is as soon as we would study those errors and know them in detail, guess what? We would come face to face with another kind of error. See, the way to combat error is not to be an expert in error. The way to combat error is to be saturated with truth. Because error is always changing. Satan is a master wicked strategist. He comes in a lot of different forms with his doctrines, the doctrines of demons. It's always changing. So one reason the New Testament wouldn't focus on the details is because knowing those details is not as important as knowing the truth. But it does tell us about error, doesn't it? The Bible does tell us, it does give us some hints about these systems of error. And there's a reason for that. Because even though error has multiple expressions, it is singular in its core characteristics. That is, there are certain characteristics that always run through these systems of error. There are things that all these systems have in common. And if we can recognize what they have in common, then through the Holy Spirit's activity, we'll be motivated to avoid error and to remain in the truth. What do we see in verse 20? What do we see running through whatever system of error it was that Timothy was having to deal with? And as you recognize what's running through this particular system he was having to deal with, you'll also recognize this is true of all systems of error. What does he say about it? Well, verse 20, he says this, avoid the irreverent babble. The first thing we can say about these systems of error is they are irreverent. Irreverent. Two words used here in the Greek text to describe this. The first one, irreverent, is a word that means unhallowed, to be trodden underfoot. It's not holy. Error comes to us in the name of God, but it doesn't represent God. God is holy. But these false systems are not holy. They are profane. They are common. They are worldly. To be trodden underfoot, they are not holy. They may claim to have a message from heaven, but it's actually a message that is natural, earthly, demonic. Nothing holy about it. But the second word that's used, translated babble, is a word that just literally means empty talk or foolish discussion. So that false teaching, though it may multiply words, though it may have a lot to say, it has nothing to say. You can take all of its language, you can take all of its words, and you can multiply it, and at the end of the day, what you're hearing is unholy nonsense. Irreverent, unholy babble. Empty talk. As I think about this, I think about all of the books, the so-called holy books of false religion. I think about the Book of Mormon. I think about the Quran. I think about health and science and key to the scriptures. You think about all those so-called holy books. You think about the fact that there are people somewhere in the world, perhaps even today, sitting somewhere reading those books. It supposedly represents knowledge, but in reality, according to the scriptures, if what you have is not the true faith, then all that information you're reading and studying and thinking about and talking about and discussing, because there are groups gathered together discussing this just like we would discuss the scriptures, all of that sort of thing represents unholy, empty, foolish talk, right? It's all wasted time. There's no real substance to it. It all represents demonic imagination. There's nothing real in it. And then you don't just have the holy books themselves, you have all that's been written about the holy books, so-called holy books. All the curriculum and all the dictionaries and all the definitions and all the rest, what is it? It's just this huge, conglomeration of empty discussion. I think, though, what's dangerous for us is we recognize the empty, foolish nature of that. I mean, most of us here this morning, you didn't read the Book of Mormon this week. Most of us here this morning, you don't read the Quran for your information about God. But I want us to recognize that this kind of empty, foolish discussion doesn't always take an official form. It comes to us in an unofficial form. For example, psychology. The idea that, you know, you have the Bible. You have this revelation from God. And though this is not said, this is where it ends up practically. You have this information from God. But now listen, when it really comes to the real deep-rooted, deep-seated problems that people have in their personal life, they have in their own thinking and emotions and affections, that they have in their marriages, that they have in the raising of their children, that they have in their interpersonal relationships, that when it comes to these really deep-seated problems, the Bible, though it's a good starting place, needs to be supplemented. You've got the Bible, but it's not really sufficient. Which is why if you run into a really big problem, what the pastor's to do or what the believer should do is refer this person to a professional. And what the professional is going to do is give them some supplemental information that will really get to the root of their problem, and that would be psychology. Or the Christian faith from a psychological point of view. But it's not just psychology that represents this sort of thing. There's also what we could refer to as common sense contrasts to Scripture. Common sense contrasts to Scripture. I wonder if there are any practitioners here of common sense contrast to Scripture. This is the famous, I know that's what the Bible says, but. But let's get real here. I mean, I know that's what the Bible says, but you don't understand. We're dealing with a real problem here. We've got a real problem here. So when it comes to the real problems, we've got the Bible, but then what we need is our own common sense here. I mean, can't we just practice common sense? And it just so happens that common sense contradicts what the Bible says we ought to do. Other forms of this, moralism is a form of this. We empty the teaching of Scripture, we empty it of its need for Holy Spirit power. Where we think that the real answer for our problems is just sort of to pull up our bootstraps and tighten up our belt and will our way through things. We don't really have to have the power of God to transform this situation. We will do it on our own. Just like we think we can fix everything else, we will fix our problems. Maybe making use of the Bible, but we will do it on our own. Or mysticism, formalism. You know, we're having trouble in our family. The real answer is we just need to go to church. And if we can get our family in church, that will solve the problem, right? As if coming to church on Sunday morning and beginning to engage in that kind of formal approach, that in and of itself will solve anything. Whether you're talking about false religion in an official form, or you're talking about psychology, or you're talking about common sense contrast to Scripture, or you're talking about moralism, or you're talking about formalism, or you're talking about mysticism, here's the idea I want you to understand. When you try to supplement Scripture with anything that contradicts Scripture, you are putting your hope in, your faith in, something that amounts to empty, foolish discussion. There's no real help in it. It's not holy. It's not from heaven. There's only two kinds of wisdom in the world according to the book of James. The wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from below. The wisdom from above is from God. The wisdom below is earthly, natural. What's the third word he uses to describe it? Earthly, natural, what? Demonic. And there are only two kinds of wisdom. Whose wisdom are we really embracing? It's irreverent. Second, Notice another way he describes the error. Not only is it irreverent, but he says contradictions. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions. Contradictions. Antithesis is the word. Freiberg, defining that word, says this, as an action, illogical objection, contradiction, argument. What characterizes false systems is that they are inconsistent with truth. It's that simple. Inconsistent with truth. Here's the truth. They don't match up with truth. Sometimes they're also inconsistent within themselves. Illogical. Incoherent. On the one hand, Islam, for example, will be referred to as a religion of peace. On the other hand, those who would believe what the Quran teaches also will embrace the idea of a holy war and killing infidels. Which is it? Inconsistent with the truth, combative against the truth, so that false systems of religion and just the false system of thinking that's within man, it is spiritually rebellious. Spiritually rebellious. Here's the truth, and these false systems say, we don't agree. Argument. Argument is in this word. Argumentation. Arguing against the truth. Not embracing the truth. Do you recognize this morning, friend, that when you find yourself arguing against the Scriptures, you're in the wrong position? Even if you're doing it in the name of common sense, do you realize when you're arguing against what the Bible says to do or how to approach a situation or how to address a situation, when you argue against what the Bible says, you're standing in that place of nonsense. Inconsistent. Third, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions, third, of what is falsely called knowledge. It is irreverent. It is inconsistent. Third, this is a core characteristic of all error. It is deceptive. It is deceptive. What is falsely called knowledge, what is falsely called translates one word in the Greek text. It means under a false name. So the idea is this, it is called knowledge, Timothy, what you're battling against right now, it's being called knowledge, but it is falsely named. It's not knowledge. It represents itself as knowledge, but it's not knowledge. It's irreverent babble, is what it is. It's nonsense. It's a lie. This is what false ideas do. They promise freedom, but they deliver bondage. They promise life, but they deliver death. You go all the way back to the garden, and it has never changed. You go all the way back to the garden, and there's the serpent making his case to Eve about all the reasons why she should believe him and not believe God. He is promising something in the garden, isn't he? He's promising knowledge. He's promising insight. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like Him. He's promising some kind of insight. But what does she get? What does mankind get as a result of Adam's fall? We get bondage. We get death. There's always this promise of some kind of higher plane, some kind of secret insight, some kind of access that you would not have just with the Scriptures. There's something more, something you're going to miss if you just simply, like a child, trust what the Word of God says. But we need to recognize from the outset, from God, it's going to be deception. No matter how wise it appears, no matter how sophisticated it appears, it's just deception. Which gets to the fourth way he describes it in verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some who have professed this knowledge, and it may have been some kind of pre-Gnosticism that fully expressed itself in the second century. It may have been the beginnings of that, but whatever it was, as some began to embrace it, guess what happened to them? They swerved from the faith, and the idea there is to miss your aim, to miss the mark. They departed from, they missed the mark of truth. The faith, the body of Christian faith, doctrine. So that the fourth thing we can say about all these errors is that they are destructive. They destroy people's souls. They take them away from the truth. Now, obviously, if someone is truly saved, they're not destroyed in any kind of final sense. But what can happen, even with believers in this temporal age, is as we are convinced at any point to swerve away from the truth, there will be temporal destruction. Depart from the truth in your marriage, you're going to feel the effects of it. Depart from the truth in the raising of your children, you're going to feel the effects of it. Depart from the truth in terms of your personal life and integrity, you're going to feel the effects of it. At whatever point we can be convinced to be moved off the spot of truth, there will be difficulty, destruction, heartache, loss. It's serious business. This matter of the truth, it's serious. So the first lesson we learn is about falsehood. It wears many different masks, has many different expressions, but there are some core elements that run through all of it. It is irreverent, it is inconsistent with the truth, it is deceptive, it is destructive. Which brings us to our second lesson. It's about faithfulness. In the light of this presence, in the light of the presence of false doctrine, false teachers, error, what is Paul calling upon Timothy to do? He's saying, son, I want you to be faithful. In the midst of this world where truth must be contended for, where truth must be battled for, where you've got a battle to hold on to it, I want you to be faithful. That's what he's saying. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions. What does faithfulness require? This isn't just for Timothy. Interesting, I'll talk about this more in a moment, but do you see down in verse 21 where it ends, grace be with you? Do you see that? The you there is plural. Grace be with you all. So that even though this charge is being given to Timothy, Paul recognizes this letter is to be read to the churches. And it's not just Timothy who's going to have to be this guardian, but there's a sense in which every minister who has followed him has to be this guardian, another sense in which every believer has to be this guardian. This is applied to all of us. What do we have to do to be faithful in this generation, in this age we're living in? How are we to be faithful to God's Word when these errors are all around us? That are irreverent, inconsistent with the truth, deceptive and destructive. How do we remain faithful? Four things I would point out. First of all, it's going to require earnestness. Earnestness. It begins with an interjection. O Timothy. We talked about that earlier when he said, O man of God. Right? There's an intensity in that. There's an urgency in that. O Timothy. It'd be like me saying to one of my children, oh son, listen to me, or oh daughter, listen to me. He's calling upon Timothy to treat this as something that is important, something that is urgent, something that requires earnestness on his part. We can say it this way, beloved, we have to really care about these things. To defend the truth, to be faithful to the truth, we have to really care about truth. We have to care about sound doctrine. We have to care about healthy doctrine. We have to care about people's souls. We have to care about the honor and glory of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. We have to care about the church. We have to care. Do we really, honestly care about these things? Is there a real intensity in our heart about these matters? Could it be said of you and said of me that we are earnest in our love for God, our love for His Word, and the honor of His Son? It requires that we are sincere, that we are real about these matters. Do you really care? You know, are you engaged in formality this morning? Or does your presence in this service represent a real earnestness on your part about the things of God? I say that not just to the adults. I say that to the young people. You know, it's really easy when you're a teenager to be wherever you are because it's required of you. So I would ask of all the teenagers here this morning, I mean, do you really care about these things? O Timothy requires earnestness. Second, it requires protectiveness. To be faithful requires a sense that we are called to protect something. Guard, he says. Guard the deposit. How do you do that? I mean, how would Timothy practically obey this? How do you guard something? Well, it means you're watchful. It means you're alert. It means you realize what you are called, listen, what you're called to guard is really going to be under attack. Do we realize this morning there is a real satanic attack on the truth? That there are really strategies, schemes at work in this world to undermine the truth. We saw one this week, didn't we? In the name of something that will really happen one day, the return of Jesus Christ, the enemy has been at work in something that represented irreverent babble to bring about the mocking of something that really is true, right? Is Jesus coming again, beloved? Yes. Is Harold Camping a spiritual false teacher? Yes, he is. And yet on news outlets all over the country, yesterday and the day before, people were talking about rapture. But not in reverent terms, but rather in irreverent terms. And the enemy used a false teacher and irreverent babble to bring about disbelief, further disbelief, and scorn and mocking upon the Christian faith. We've got to be mindful. That's just one example. That is happening every day in all sorts of ways. So you guard the truth by understanding it's going to come under attack. That's the first thing. You're watchful about it. You guard the truth best, however, by faithfully, systematically, accurately, courageously teaching it. You guard the truth by rightly expressing it, building into the lives of others so that they know the truth and they become guardians of the truth also. You pass it on from one generation to the next. You take faithful men who are then able to teach other faithful men who will then teach other faithful men. This is how you guard the faith, by teaching it. It requires courage. It requires standing firm. Not being moved away from the truth. Everything about the false system of the world, everything about demonic strategies, it's meant to move people off the spot of truth, to push them away from the truth. Got to stand firm. Turn to the right for just a moment to the book of Jude, the little book of Jude. And we get a picture of what it means to guard the faith. In the opening of this letter, verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," right? Even though I wanted this letter just to be a letter of celebration, "I found it necessary," no doubt because of what was going on in their world at this time, because of the attack on the truth, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." You see, you get a hint of the error that Jude is dealing with, teaching that turns grace into an excuse for sin, that would pervert the grace of God into sensuality, into an opportunity for the flesh. That was the particular brand of error that Jude was having to deal with. And he's telling others to contend for the truth. Don't give in to this. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would. So this is what it means to stand courageously, to contend for what's right. Guard it. Requires earnestness, it requires protectiveness. Third, verse 20, it requires conscientiousness. He says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Entrusted to you, a trust, a deposit is what the word means. You've been given a trust, now guard it. So that we see the Word of God as this sacred trust, this sacred deposit, which has been given to us by God, and now we have a responsibility. We need to be conscientious about this. We have a responsibility to contend for this body of truth. By the way, the book of Jude is already anticipating the close of the canon. Because literally in Jude it says, the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. This faith that has been delivered once and for all to the church. And in the same kind of way here in Timothy, the truth is viewed as a deposit. Something that is complete, something that is finished, something that is whole. It has been now passed on to the church, and we have the responsibility to preach it, teach it, and courageously defend it. That's not just my responsibility, that's your responsibility. It's all of our responsibility. That's what faithfulness means. It means we're earnest. It means we're protective. It means we're conscientious. We carry with us this sense of responsibility to stand for the truth in the midst of a world that is full of error. Can I ask you, do you feel that? Do you sense that responsibility? Do you, in the right kind of way, in the right kind of attitude, at the right time, do you contend for what is true? I mean, if you're in a room full of people where everyone would be agreeing on something that isn't true, do you know what it is to have the courage in the right kind of way, at the right time, in the right spirit, to simply contend for what is really true? Or do you play the coward and say nothing? Because the contention is not just in the church from a pulpit. There are opportunities to contend for the truth in real life every day, in the midst of our families, in the midst of our friendships, in the midst of situations that are being discussed. Do you contend for what is true? Notice the fourth thing that faithfulness requires. He says in verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And then he says this, avoid the irreverent babble. Avoid it. It requires earnestness, it requires protectiveness, it requires conscientiousness, it requires distinctiveness. We must stand away from that which is error. We must avoid it. We don't give in to the peer pressure of our culture and begin to consider it. We don't begin to in any way embrace it. Rather, we avoid it. We reject it. We stand apart from it. If there is truth, if there's such a thing as truth, then everything that is contrary to truth is error. You don't want to mix the two, do you? Because then you destroy the truth. You must stand away from error and stand in what is true as God has revealed it in His Word. Again, in a patient way, in a gentle way, in a way that by God's grace could be used to win opponents to the truth, in a way that's humble, that recognizes we don't know anything unless the Lord has graciously taught it to us, but nonetheless in a way that says truth matters. Truth matters. So, there's a lesson about falsehood. Wears many different faces, but there are things that run consistently through it. And there's a lesson about faithfulness. It's going to require earnestness, protectiveness, that you be conscientious about this trust that you've been given, and that you stand apart from error, a distinctiveness. It's clear what you believe and why. Gets to the last point this morning. There's a lesson here about the future. Because he ends this letter by saying this, grace be with you all. How can we remain faithful to this charge? How can we recognize error and stand apart from it? How can we learn the truth and remain faithful to it, not just in our beliefs and our teaching, but also in our living? How can we be faithful servants of God and His Word? There's only one answer, isn't there? We need God's grace. We need God's grace. We can't do one single thing right apart from our Savior. Jesus told us that, didn't He? For without Me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Can you pray right apart from the grace of God? I love what Dan prayed this morning. It's so true. We can't even pray right apart from the Holy Spirit's help. We can't think right. We won't think right thoughts apart from the Holy Spirit's help. We won't handle the Word of God rightly apart from the Holy Spirit's help. We won't be courageous. We'll be cowards if not for the Holy Spirit's help. Isn't it interesting that when the Holy Spirit is given to the church, one of the first evidences is boldness? Where did that boldness come from? Came from the Spirit of God Himself. You can't be faithful. You can't be strong. You can't be courageous. You can't think right, pray right, express yourself right, unless the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers you to do so. And that's a matter of the grace of God. This is no empty ending to a letter when he says, "Grace be with you." This is necessary. And we must recognize it's necessary. We need God's grace. When Paul met for the last time with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I love how he finishes his meeting with them in the 32nd verse when he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." There is that mixture again we talked about as we began this morning. Divine certainty, human responsibility. No one understood the certainty of the church being built more than Paul did. No one understood the certainty of God keeping His people in faith more than Paul did. No one understood the certainty of the victorious nature of God's Word in this world, the power and the sure results that will come from the Word of God in this world. No one knew that more than Paul did, and yet there he is pleading with the Ephesian elders to be alert, to be watchful, knowing that wolves would make their way into the congregation. Even among themselves, some would rise up, leading others away from the faith. He's stressing all of this, knowing the certainty of these things from a divine point of view, and yet he ends the discussion by saying this: "Now, I won't see you anymore, but here's what I do. I turn you over to the Lord, and I turn you over to His Word. And I know that He and His Word are enough to give you everything you need for your inheritance among those who are set apart by God for Himself." In other words, he says, "I'm turning you over to the grace of God. I'm turning you over to God and His Word." That is, I'm turning you over to God's grace. This is what we need. And when we realize we need the grace of God, what does it do? It humbles us, doesn't it? Let's be done with all these ideas of self-sufficiency. Let's be done with all these ideas that our wisdom is enough, our willpower is enough. No, your thoughts will lead you astray. Your willpower will end up destroying you. You need the truth, learned in the grace of God, lived by the grace of God. That's where your safety resides. So as we apply this morning and as we finish, may I give you the charge that He's just given us. We must all be earnest. We must all be earnest. Wherever you sense lukewarmness in your life, recognize it as sinful and ask God to revive your cold heart. Folks, the Christian life cannot be lived half-heartedly. It's interesting when you see people sort of ending up in a bad place, people that are believers, realize something? It didn't just start there, did it? That's where it ended. It's where it revealed itself, manifested itself. But it started way back over here. Do you know where it almost always begins with? A cold heart. We allow our heart to stray spiritually. So wherever there's a need for revival this morning, let the Lord revive your heart. Humble yourself before God and recognize what your need is. We must all be on guard. We must all be alert. We have an enemy. He's at work. We must all view the Scriptures as a trust. God has given us His Word, this deposit. We must be faithful with it in our own realm. Wherever it is that you have the Word of God to learn, to make use of, and to live, you must be faithful with it. And we must all stand apart from error. Not only in its official forms, but even in its unofficial forms. Where human wisdom would want to stand forth before us as if it were God's wisdom. We must avoid that irreverent babble and embrace God's Word for every situation. If you would receive that charge this morning, and by the grace of God, strive to be faithful to it, would you say amen? Amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that whatever You have decreed is certain. That is our rest. That is our peace. That is our confidence. That is our sure hope. But we also realize this morning, our Father, that we have a responsibility in these things. And You've made provision for everything that we need to be faithful in those responsibilities. So I pray that myself and my brothers and sisters would receive this charge this morning with earnestness, with alertness, with commitment, and with a wholehearted belief that we cannot strive for these things apart from You. And so we ask that Your grace would be ours in an overflowing measure, the desire, the ability to do what pleases You, and in that way magnify Your name and manifest Your Son's life in and through us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.